Grace is yours and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God serving as our text, our gospel reading from John 17, verses 20 through 26. In Christ Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, dear fellow redeemed, I want you to meet pastor-elect Andrew Nemers. Actually, Andrew may be quite familiar to you. He has worshiped with us many times through the years. He happens to be the grandson of our member, Don Knuth, the nephew of members Sean and Carol Shook. Andrew is pictured here on assignment day at our seminary last week. He's waiting to find out where he might serve God and his people. You can almost see the anticipation and sense it. Finally, his name is read. Andrew Nemers, new mission start, Houston, Texas, South Central District of Wells. And now it's a look of astonishment, which quickly gives way to joy. He has a place to serve in the kingdom. His family and friends are thrilled. And then a sense of reality sets in. You can see it in his face. He's thinking, I've got work to do. I never get tired of seeing assignment day through the eyes of young men like Andrew. There is something so exhilarating, so refreshing about it all. A great reminder of the Savior's great commission. But you don't need to be at the seminary for assignment day to receive a refresher on that great commission. Our one great purpose in life is always before us as we look at life through Easter lenses. And so that's what our Savior does for us today. He brings our one reason for existence here on earth into sharp focus as he prays for us and the role that you and I play in God's saving plan. Jesus shows us today that we've got work to do. Work in God's name, with his word, and to his glory. As I mentioned, Jesus' words come to us today in the form of a prayer that he offers on the night before his crucifixion. He prays with great confidence, knowing that his saving mission is going to be a success. He foresees his victorious resurrection and his triumphant ascension. And more than that, he anticipates the spread of his life-giving gospel. And so to that end, he has spent the first part of his prayer, the verses before our text, praying for those men who will carry that message through and from Judea to the ends of the earth. But as the Savior is quick to point out, my prayer is not for them alone, for those who are going to carry that message initially. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, as you are in me and I am in you. I will suggest that this is the most powerful prayer that you have ever heard. Think about what it has accomplished. With these words, Jesus has not only prayed his gospel to the ends of the earth, he's prayed it through the long corridors of time. He's prayed and preserved this gospel through thousands of years. Why? Well, so that it would enter our ears and make its home in our hearts. Jesus is praying for you and me. He's praying that you and I would hear and believe the message of his apostles. And here we are. There's a reason why Jesus prays for us the way that he does. Prays for our unity, for our oneness, if you will. He knows that sin is the super separator. It's the deadly divider. Case in point, our first parents. You know that God made Adam and Eve to be perfectly united to Himself and to each other. And so they were for a time. But when they sinned, they ran away from God. Their sin made God an enemy to hide from. Of course, the all-knowing, holy God found and confronted them. And then what happened? Did the rebels stand united? No, they couldn't. Sin never unites, it always divides. So husband and wife turned on each other, even as each had turned on God. And so division came away from unity, even as God's gift of life gave way to sin's curse of death. A curse that continues to this day and touches every life without fail, including our lives. Do you doubt it? Just look at what sin does to our relationships. When we sin against a family member, when we sin against each other, we stop talking to each other. We don't want to spend time together. Maybe we don't even want to look at each other. It isn't any different when it comes to our relationship with God. When we get caught up in some sin, we stop talking to Him in prayer. We don't want to come to His house to worship Him. We won't spend time with Him in His Word. Instead, we try to run and hide from Him. Left to this self-destructive way of ours, our sin would forever separate us from God. He in heaven, we in hell. And so in His great love for us, Jesus prays to His Father on our behalf. And He asks His Father to do something for us that we won't, that we can't do for ourselves because of our sin. This is an amazing thing. He asks God, the one we've sinned against, to reunite us to Himself. This is what Jesus prays for us. And then He lays down His life for us so as to become the answer to His own prayer. Because it's in Christ. It's in His death in hell as our mediator and substitute that God has done away with all the sins that separate all sinners from their Creator. Christ died to take away the sins of the world. And then He rose to teach the world that all who trust in Him as Savior will live as He lives, eternally. Christ died and rose to ensure that His gospel message would reach us, that its powerful message would fill our hearts with faith, and by this gift, join us to Jesus forever. Our Savior has worked so hard to make and keep us His people. But please understand, He never intended that His work should end with us, that we should be the last to come into His family. His prayer continues. May you and I, also be in us, Father, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. May they, you and I, be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. What wondrous love indeed. The Savior not only gives us a place in His family, He gives us a share in the family business. We've got work to do in God's name. And I say it that way to make sure we understand that the work isn't ours. It belongs to God. Our Savior God has done and is doing everything, including equipping you and me for the small role we play in His saving plan. Look, by joining us to Himself through faith in His Son, God has changed the way we look at our unbelieving world around us And that's critical to the plan, isn't it? Because our natural sinful instinct is to write off the world out there as a lost cause. Not worth our time and effort. After all, those sinners out there, they are so vile and shameful. And then they turn around and not only expect us to tolerate their sin, they want us to approve of it and even celebrate it. They deserve to be punished. Say we. But that's not what God wants. God loves the lost. Are we not living proof of this? How are we any different than those people out there we would so quickly condemn? The only difference is this. In pure grace, God has already found us. He's already rescued us. And now in that same grace, He intends to find and rescue others through us. And He knows exactly how He's going to do it. He's going to use this unity that He's given us, this oneness that we enjoy, this fellowship among ourselves and Him. He's going to use that to draw the world to Himself, a world that craves this closeness, but cannot have it because of its sin. You think about that as you think about the unbelievers in your life. Maybe they're members of your extended family, or they are people you work with or go to school with. See those people as God sees them, as He once saw you. Not as people to be hated, but as prisoners of war, captives of Satan to be set free. See those people as precious souls loved by God, bought and paid for with the blood of His Son. And then remember this, that those people out there who do not know Jesus, they are like dead men walking. People who will perish forever when this life is over. So what will we do for those souls, so loved by God and yet so far from Him? The Apostle Paul gave us the answer this morning in our second reading. In Romans 15, verse 14, Paul writes, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." Paul's words remind us that as Christians, we already have everything we need to have. We already know everything we need to know to help the lost. It's a relief, isn't it? I mean, we don't need some advanced degree in theology. We don't need to take courses in public speaking and debate. Because helping the lost has nothing to do with making and winning religious arguments. No, we faithfully carry out our role in God's saving plan when we speak His simple truth. A truth that most of us have known from little on. The truth that God so loves the world that He sent His only Son to pay for our sin in our place, so that everyone who believes in Jesus as Savior will live in peace with God forever. We know that. And that's the only message that saves sinners. And the reason that Paul says you and I are so competent to proclaim it is because he knows something about the message. He knows that it does the work. It's not up to you and me to persuade and convince. The message works faith in the sinner's heart, the faith it calls on sinners to have. In other words, it's the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God's doing all the work through His Word. And Jesus promised that's the way it's going to be until He comes again. When He prays to His Father, He says, "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." When you and I share Jesus, His Word, over the backyard fence or over a cup of coffee, here's what we can know. Jesus is going to be right there in his word. He's going to be the one making the connection with that sin-dead heart. He's going to be the one destroying the doubt and overcoming the unbelief. He's going to be the one working the miracle. You know, the miracle he worked in us in that moment we first believed. It's all Jesus. You heard it in his prayer. He knows what he plans to do. He knows how he's going to use us in the plan, and he knows who he's going to reach. We are simply God's mouthpieces, strategically placed by God in the lives of the people Jesus loves. Our work is not a burden. It's certainly not a burden to Jesus. It's not a burden to you and me either. It's not something we have to do. It's something we get to do. Out of deepest thanks to the one who rescued us and our world. We are all so grateful. From the young pastor-elect to the oldest member of the congregation and all of us in between, we get to thankfully serve and live to the glory and praise of our God. When we speak his saving name, even from stammering lips, we give him glory. When we tell of his love for sinners, we give him glory. But Jesus tells us that his greatest glory is yet to come. He prays, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Isn't it amazing? The one enthroned in heaven, the one attended by angels, the one who rules over all things, says that his greatest glory will come when he has every last one of us, every last believer, with him in heaven, safe and sound forever. That's what he wants more than anything else. He wants to share his glory with us. That's what he prays for. And so to this glorious end, may God bless us and countless souls through the work we do in his name with his word, always, for Jesus' sake. Amen.